Let's all turn to Matthew's gospel for a few minutes here in our final session. Man, John does such a great job, doesn't he? Really appreciate him just setting the tone and the stage for, I don't know, just the mood. I've always been a huge believer in song leaders setting, you know, the emotional baseline of a congregation. Just tempo, song selection. I have a severe disdain for preachers who get in a pulpit and I can tell they have not done their due diligence. That irritates me to no end. And I feel the same about song leaders. So I get a little in trouble sometimes with comments that I make about that. And so when you see, and we're blessed, you know, we have some good ones where I want to throw that caveat in there in case one of them watches his back. But I just appreciate John and his attentiveness to things like that. Our hearts can't expand without good songs. I'm very thankful for you guys. I've said that, and I want you to believe that. I don't, you know, one of the reasons I really believe in this conference every year, and you know, it's just because of you and what you're doing. And I know last night was a very necessary and emotional and difficult, but essentially a very beautiful thing where we were all here, you know, till what, 11, a little after. And you guys were pouring out your hearts and talking about issues that are bothering you or that are, you know, very heavily weighing on your heart. That's so necessary, and I believe in this conference because of that. It's one of the highlights of my year, just to come to be around you guys. I really want you to believe me when I say that I really admire all of you. I never had a good youth minister. I never did. I don't have that skill set. And I am the guy. How many of you have read Sticky Faith? I'm one of those guys that grew up in church, went to church my whole life. My parents paid to send me to Lipscomb, and I attended Soft Springs Church of Christ for 4 straight years when I went to Lipscomb. And I did not return to faith until I was 25. And so, you know, I really appreciate what you guys do. It's so impactful. And I really do mean the things that I say about it. I will say that the reason that I returned to faith was because of really boiling it down to one thing. And that one thing was how real Jesus became to me. And so when I decided, you know, I guess 4.5, 5 years after I came back to faith to become a preacher, the one thing that I made my mind up about was I was going to absolutely pour my heart into making Jesus real for other people. And so if there's anything that I believe in wholeheartedly, it's in the reality of Jesus and in making Him real as best I can to other people. So what I thought we would do in this last session is, you know, yesterday in our study, that was some pretty tough swimming. It was hard for me. It was a lot to try to wade through. What I want us to do is just to do a very simple walkthrough of the life of Jesus. And true to our theme, I want us to see in parallel, by God's design, how the events of Jesus' life perfectly parallel the history of Israel. And I want you to see why that might be important for a couple of different reasons. One of those reasons is, can anybody tell us what is Israel often called in the Old Testament? I heard it whispered. son of God. Israel is called my child. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus adopting this nomenclature and it's being given to him, I think there's something that we ought to pay attention to in that. So we know our author. This only works, by the way, if you walk with me through the text. So I hope that you'll actually do that and not just watch the PowerPoint or whatever. This is, I think, a study that's best done when we actually walk through the text together. Our author is Matthew. He's one of the 12. He is a tax collector. He's one of the most hated types of people in all of Israel. And this is the type of person that gets chosen to be a person who records the life events of Jesus. One of the things I love about Matthew's gospel, that the more you study it, the more it becomes incredibly apparent, is that Matthew is an artist. Matthew takes the events and life of Jesus and he arranges them in such a way as to make them categorical, to create a new Torah. There are 5 major teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. Why is the number 5 important? There are 5 books in the Torah. And so we have here, in essence, Matthew providing for us a new Torah. And in between each of those sections, we have encounters by Jesus where he is, in essence, talking about those things with the people that he encounters in his life. So if you just think about, you know, Israel at the time of Jesus, and we just ask some very basic questions, they would know their identity as the chosen people of God. They would understand where it is that they are living. They're living in their ancestral homeland. But the problem is they have been invaded, overcome, and on every street corner, there would have been a Roman garrison keeping them in check, making sure that their religious zeal does not overflow into governmental rebellion. And so this was a constant everyday reminder. You can imagine if it happened in our country, where an invading power came in here and absolutely wrecked house, and we woke up every day to the reality that we were no longer in charge, that someone had a rule over us and that they were ruling us with an iron fist. And so for the people, their expectation was for a hope of a new and greater David who would arrive on the scene and cause the nation to rise from the dust and to be the people of God again. And so in essence, by the time we get to the birth of Jesus, Israel's history is a history in search of a conclusion. Their story was not yet fully told, and they were ready for a new conclusion. They were ready for the end of the story. And so what Matthew does is to present Jesus as the culmination of salvation history. Everything that God has done throughout the Hebrew Bible has led us to this point at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And so what Matthew does for us is Matthew shows us how Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, where it's ratified. How Jesus fulfills the Davidic kingship. It's a recurring theme. And how he ends up being the Savior of the whole world. It's really powerful. Okay, so you're with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Did anybody have the same experience as me when I finally sat down to very, very seriously study my Bible much later in life, where I was far more mature than I ever thought to I would be in my approach to looking at something like the Bible? I thought, I'm going to read through Matthew. What the most basic, it's the first book in the New Testament. And I sat down and I thought, this is the most boring section of Scripture that it could possibly be. Because what do we find here? A list of names, a boring list of names, a genealogy. But I want you to notice, what does your chapter 1 verse 1 say that it is? It is a genealogy of Jesus. What's the next word? Christ. What is the word Christ? It is Christos, Mashiach. It is a job title, not a last name. There's no word Christ on the mailbox out front of Joseph and Mary's home. This is a job title. It is a designation that was given to a prophet, priest, or a king. Really important. Now, what else does verse 1 say? It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What are the designations? He is son of David. Why is that important? Davidic kingship. What else? Son of Abraham. Why is that important? Yeah, child of promise. Very good. I like how you put that. So I want you to notice, as you look down, I want you to notice in verse 17 that we have the genealogy divided into three very neat sections. I'm just going to give you a heads up. Matthew is not so much interested at being incredibly accurate, including every name. There are some sections, especially as we get into the third section, where he skips a couple of generations. And he does it on purpose because the genealogy, hear me, has a theological reason for its inclusion. There are three sections divided into how many names each? 14. The first section, 14 names. Second section, 14 names. Third section, 14 names. Has anybody ever had Hebrew? Does anybody remember page one of Vine Green's Hebrew grammar? It introduces you to all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 consonants, and then next to it, it gives you a numeric value attached to each of those numbers. Now, you may remember from grammar school, learning something called Roman numerals. Roman numerals represented what? I's two. Three I's is what? Three. It's very not complicated, right? So you have these designations that look like letters that had numeric value. Guess what? Hebrew letters have numeric value. If you take the letter Dalet, reading from right to left, not backwards, by the way, right to left, there's a difference. Dalet, and then the letter Vav, and then another letter Dalet. This is the name in the Hebrew Bible for David. The Hebrew Dalet has the numeric value of 6. No, 4. Sorry, I had that backwards. So 4, the Vav has 6, and then another Dalet is what? 4. 4, 6, and 4. Can we do math? I almost didn't do math. So what is that? 14. Why is it that we have 14 all throughout the genealogy? This is a symbolic way to represent that this is the promise of the Davidic king. It is as if in each of these sections, David is coming. David is coming. David is coming. And so throughout the rest of this gospel, there's going to be this refrain. Could this be the son of David? Well, the whole entire point, what does your verse 1 of chapter 1 say? It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the what? Son of David. So I'm going to take this number 14 and I'm going to trace 14 events in the life of Jesus that parallel events that happen in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. This happens on purpose. This kind of thing doesn't happen by accident. This happens by the design of God. It's the only way that it can happen, okay? So what I want to do, I want to trace that, because what we discover is Jesus is, in fact, reliving the history of Israel. But he's doing it without mistake. He's doing it perfectly. Let's do it. And like I mentioned, you have to almost walk through it, okay? You have to see it in your own Bible a little bit for it to make sense. All right. First event, the code, which we just mentioned in the genealogy. I'll unpack it just a little bit more here for just a moment. But the code in the genealogy, hear what I'm about to tell you. The code in the genealogy connects Jesus to all of God's people in the past. In other words, Jesus is the representative of all of God's people in the Old Testament. And now we're to find all of their hopes and expectations coming to life in him. And so when you look in the genealogy, it's really interesting. If you ever actually do a study of the genealogy and the names that are in them, there are some really weird names in there. There is some inclusion of some names, particularly that you would not find in Jewish genealogies. In fact, there are four women present, which is going to give us a foreshadowing of the elevation of women in the ministry of Jesus, by the way, the elevation of their status just as humans, but also in their capacity in ministry. But you have four women included there. By the way, they're not necessarily the four women of faith you would expect from the Old Testament. Think of the big ticket names from your Old Testament that were women. These might not be your first choices. I mean, really? Some of these are a little questionable. But what I want you to see, so let's look at the first 14. The way that I think about the genealogy is I like to think of a leaning capital N. So on the first part of the N, you have kind of Israel's history moving upwards from Father Abraham to King David. Is everybody tracking with what I'm... There's that phrase, I got to move away from it. Does anybody see, am I being clear about what I'm saying about that first 14, tracking upward from Abraham to David? And so then we move in the second 14 where we plummet down in Israel's history through a season of judgment. And in fact, it culminates where we're in sort of this period where the prophets are constantly condemning the people of God. And then the last 14 brings us up again in hope as we move from the exile, Babylonian captivity, up to a time of the arrival of Jesus. Does everybody see how that works? Actually, if you think about the genealogy from that standpoint, it starts to get exciting, even though it's just, on the surface, some boring list of names. There's a lot to unpack here that's really kind of cool. And so what we discover here is that Jesus is, at the outset of this particular genealogy, He is the seed of Abraham. He is, as Paul says, the central point of the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic promise. Paul believes, I know you and I, our Bibles are very, very familiar, that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, and rightly so that we make a distinction. But when Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 and following, Paul essentially says God has had one major saving plan from the beginning. And Jesus is its culmination. And then in this genealogy, we are also introduced to this idea of the Davidic kingship, where there was a promise to David that his throne and his descendants would last forever. So that's event number one. Took a little more time on that. We'll move a little quicker now. Event number two, the threat by Pharaoh. We have here the birth of our rescuing mediator, which exactly parallels Exodus chapter 1, where we have this event in Exodus where Pharaoh is killing children. And now we have this event also. You remember how Moses was rescued, ironically, in the Nile? If you know anything about the theology of the Nile, that might be something to look into. But Moses' mother just releases him to the fates of the Nile. And the rest is history. When we get over into Matthew's gospel, we encounter King Herod. He is our new Pharaoh parallel. And we read in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard about the birth of the Christ child, he was troubled. And what? How does this verse end? It says on the screen, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why would that be? Because he's making life miserable for them. He has power. And if he's troubled, everybody's troubled. And he goes on, in fact, commands a murderous rampage. Before he does this, though, we have this interesting interaction where he has these wise men come to him, and he sends them as, kind of on this fact-finding mission. It would not have been a hard thing for him to go. It was only a 3 hours journey from his palace to where Jesus was born. Interestingly enough, just a little tidbit, once he sends the Magi to meet the Christ child, Matthew never calls King Herod king ever again. It's as if he dethrones him in his own text, because now we see a new king. I just think that's an interesting literary tidbit. Parallel number three, the calling out of Egypt. So now we're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, which parallels for us Israel's history as it is talked about in a passage like Hosea 11, 1, where we're talking about a time when God brings His people in a rescuing event out of Egyptian bondage. In this particular instance, ironically, His Son, the Christ child, is fleeing to the enemy for protection and now returning from this place. And so we have this strange and creative usage of a verse by Matthew in Matthew 2:15, where he makes the parallel himself. You realize this. Matthew is doing what we're doing right now. Matthew is making the parallel and saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Parallel number 4, the passing through of the waters. What waters could we possibly be talking about? In Israel's history, we are now on the other side of being rescued out of Egyptian bondage. And so I just want you to make this connection as we're tracking through this, that in Israelite history, as they're leaving Egypt, what happens? Pharaoh's army's pursuing. And what do the people of God encounter? They're caught between the chariots in a watery place. What will happen? And God provides this passageway through the waters. Incidentally, if you ever question this whole concept I've been talking to you about, meta-narrative, you're going to find various places in your own Bible where that is a reality. I'll just give you a couple off the top of my head. One place is, and to me, this is the linchpin of all of Luke's writing in Luke Acts, the Sermon of Stephen. Is the greatest summation that you will find in all of Luke's writings of the plan of God unfolding. And I think it's the centerpiece of Luke's gospel, and it's designed where it is and says what it says for this reason. It shows us God's overarching meta-narrative. But another text that does the same thing is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul traces Israel's history. And in the midst of this, he draws a comparison about the people of God passing through the Red Sea. And so I just want you to think of the parallel as Jesus' own life is progressing. He's now come out of Egypt, just as the people of God had come out of Egypt. And what's the first thing we see Jesus doing? We see Him going and being, what? Baptized. Does Jesus need baptism? Of course not. He is the lone unique being in history who would have never needed it. But there are purposes behind it. And this, by the way, is the declaration by God, quoting Psalm 2:7, of the kingship of Jesus. There's something of a coronation happening here with the baptism. At the very least, a declaration by God of kingship at the baptism of Jesus. But you see what's happening, right? Just so obvious, the parallels. So now, Israel's history. What happens next? Yay, we're out of Egypt. It's all the land of milk and honey now, right? What happens next? Well, that is our fifth event, the wilderness wandering, which you'll read about in Exodus 15. Commentary in the Old Testament and other texts. But it brings us to a time where we're seeing 40 years of wandering in disobedience by the people of God. Why did they have to wander? It was punishment. Jesus goes to the hills of Bashan and all the related regions where there is nothing but darkness and the presence of evil. This is, in their way of thinking, this was the territory of the demonic. And Jesus wanders into the wilderness territory of the demonic, and He does not do so for 40 days by accident. This number is deliberate. It's on purpose. And what's really exciting to me is that in this event, Jesus, by the way, and I've been guilty of this, go into this text to talk, to give a devo or a sermon about how to overcome temptation. 101, look what Jesus did. Okay, that's okay. But that's a sub-theme. Because the main idea is that Jesus invades enemy territory and defeats the general. He is the victorious, arriving, invading king. And so it's an elevation story. Whereas Israel wandered in disobedience, Jesus intentionally goes into enemy territory and wins in perfect obedience. And so because of all that, the Hebrew author, many other writers, they're going to talk about, because he's been tempted, now he, in his victorious state, is absolutely the perfect person to flee to at the time of our own temptations. The last two verses of Hebrews 2 will tell you that. Last two verses of Hebrews 4 will tell you that. Event parallel number 6, the mountain and the law. The people of God come on the other side of their wilderness wandering, and what happens? What do we encounter? We have something in the midst of all of that where they arrive at a mountain called Sinai. It is the mountain of God, the mountain of Yahweh. And there, with the very finger of God, by the way, language of embodiment, which we talked about yesterday, with the very finger of God, the Decalogue is etched into stone. And so on the other side of the wilderness wandering of Jesus, where does Jesus go? He goes to a new mountain. And he does not need to be given a new law by God. He issues a new direction manifest from within himself. How does the Sermon on the Mount end? They were amazed because he did not speak or refer to the rabbinic tradition, but he spoke from his own authority. You have heard it said of old. And sometimes he quotes rabbinic tradition. Other times he quotes a Ten Commandment and then says, "But I say to you." Who does he think he is? Who in the world could walk up on a mountain, mimic Moses, quote the law, and then say, "Here's the correct interpretation of that. Here's what God really meant." Who would have the audacity to do such a thing? Who indeed? That's your question. Parallel number 7, the creation of the 12. In Israelite history, you can see in Deuteronomy 33, other texts that will talk about it, you see the creation of a new people represented by the number 12 in division. Why is it that Jesus goes and collects for himself disciples? That's its own study. But why does he go and collect his own disciples? And why are there 12 of them? Is this just a random number that Jesus chooses? No, it is not. It is directly meant to parallel the creation of a new people. As Israel had created a new people, divided into 12 tribes, now a new people will come into existence, and we have the 12 apostles in essence, representing that beginning. I think that's cool. I think that's an interesting thought. Parallel number 8, the proclamation of God's reign through Israel. What was the task and charge given to Israel and the tribes? They were, Joshua 4 through 24, they were to go and to conquer. What do we see, by the way, in the ministry of Jesus? What does he do? He goes and he teaches in synagogues, he goes all over the place healing and casting out demons. And I mentioned this in passing yesterday, but I cannot help but draw the parallel here that in Joshua, the people of God were going and they were warring against the enemies of God. What do you think Jesus is doing in his ministry? In his exorcisms and healings, He is at war with the forces of evil. So there's a parallel. Parallel number 9, look in your Bible at Matthew 12 and verse 6, where we have the introduction of a very important New Testament theme. Where now the focus is shifting to the presence of God among the people of God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, you know the history of God's presence amongst the people. But what we discover in its in an introductory form here, but it really comes to fruition throughout the New Testament theology, is that all the functions that the temple provided that were good, we actually find them fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And there's this stunning statement in your text that says, there is one in your presence greater than what? The temple. Do you see how that would be a blasphemous statement? What was housed within the temple? Within the temple complex? The place where heaven and earth intersect. The place. And to say one is greater than the temple is in essence a blasphemous statement unless it were true. Unless it's true, then it's not blasphemous. Parallel number 10, the promised king's entrance into the city of God. Some of the things that we did not touch on through in either of the previous two lessons were just some of the statements that the gospel writers take and apply to Jesus about the return of the king to the city of God. And so this will parallel some texts like Zechariah 9, but you know as well as I do. So we're in Matthew 21 at this point, and we have Jesus riding into the city of God. And what are people saying? What are people saying as Jesus enters in? And Matthew draws a direct parallel to Zechariah 9:9. And so it says, "Behold, your king has come to you." But he comes not riding a war horse of a general. He comes humbly, lowly. And so then we get to verse 15 of the same chapter. The people and the children cried out, this is not by accident, Hosanna to what? What's the title? Son of David. Where have we heard this phrase before? Where have we heard this phrase in Matthew's gospel? Let me rephrase it. Where is the first place we heard this phrase in Matthew's gospel? First verse. Which leads us to a discussion of the Davidic kingship. And so now we're in the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 22, because the kingly entrance naturally would lead to a kingly discussion. And so here we'll allow Jesus to give us our own parallel because he, in essence, takes Psalm 110 and he starts grilling the religious powers about its meaning and interpretation. How could David be your subject matter? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus is asking. You know Psalm 110:1, right? You know this verse? Is that a no or a yes? I don't know. I'm getting blank statements. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Interesting. If you're actually looking at the text, let's all look at Psalm 1. Y'all guys are quick. Let's look at Psalm 110 for a second and notice something really interesting about the text. Psalm 110, verse 1. As you're looking at that verse, how is the Lord, the word the Lord, how does it appear to you? What's weird about it in your translation? It's in all caps. Not just capital L, but capital L-O-R-D. What does that mean? Scholars, yes. That is the English Bible's way of telling us that in the Hebrew text, this is the sacred name of God. This is Yahweh. So Yahweh said to what? My Lord. Now, how is your Lord, the second one? How does it look? Capital L, but the rest of it's not capital. That's because underneath this is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a word used for royalty. So Yahweh is speaking to another, and he is saying, sit in my right hand, the place of honor. That makes me think of Son of Man, all kinds of stuff, okay? But sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus starts grilling them about, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying that the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he the Son? In essence, saying, you want a Davidic king, but your idea of Messiah is too small. I'm even more than that. But Jesus is directly addressing the Davidic kingship. We could say more about that. Let's move on. We have here the suffering servant theme that's brought up in Matthew's gospel. Now we're getting towards the end of the life of Jesus, Matthew 27. And there's something really interesting. You know, we've already been teased with this subject earlier, but we had Matthew himself bringing up Isaiah 53, quoting from and applying Isaiah 53 as he does in many, you know, as many New Testament texts do. But Isaiah is saying, hey, remember what we talked about, the suffering servant song. This is Jesus. This should have been our expectation that Jesus would be killed for the people. That is, that the iniquities of all the people would be placed on. So he's directly drawing us to the prophetic tradition and saying, look at this. It's being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And just like Jesus dies at the cross, remember how the people of God went into Babylonian exile. And it's as if everything having to do with their genealogy dies. Everything having to do with their, you know, personal identity, it comes to an end, seemingly. And so there's a sense in which we could say that the people of God die in Babylonian exile. The Son of God has died at the cross. Matthew 27:50. Jesus yields up his spirit. I love in this text the thought of Romans 8. Do yourself a favor and unpack these two verses for yourself. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What's that, Paul? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Do you know what this means? It means that your sin and mine was placed upon the body of Jesus. Let that sink in. And now God is for you forever. God is for you forever. Because of that event. And so the 14th parallel would be the promised resurrection of the people of God of Israel coming to fruition in the literal resurrection of Jesus himself. And so just as there were so many promises in the Old Testament that the people of God would endure, that they would survive, and that they would come back to flourish, here we have a resurrection that far exceeds any of those expectations. And so we come back to this numeric guide 14. And we're drawn to the statements and questions throughout Matthew's gospel. Could this be the Son of David? Son of David, have mercy on us. Over and over and over again is the refrain. So let's close with just a what we'll call a bookend. Matthew 1:21. What was the mission of Jesus told to Mary? You'll call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. What is the Jewish version of the name Jesus? Yeah, Yehoshua, Joshua, Yeshua. Which essentially means Yahweh saves. By the way, one of the greatest studies you can ever do is to get some sort of help to tell you the meanings of Hebrew names. David means beloved. Michael. Do you know what Michael means? It comes from Mikael. What is El? We learned El and reminded ourselves of El yesterday, God. Mikael means who is like God. But it's not a statement. It doesn't mean this guy's name is Michael and he's like God. It's a question. Who is like God? It's a name of praise. Who is like God? Joshua is Yahweh saves. What an appropriate name for Emmanuel, God with us. Ooh, God with us. Jesus will come and he will save his people. And from what will he save them? What is said to Mary? Save them from their sins. And he's going to do that through his kingship, through his sacrifice, and through the ongoing arrival of his kingdom. And so, when Jesus completes this mission, he is bringing an invading kingdom that will save all of us from our competing kingdoms. Each of us, to this very day, we have competing kingdoms in our hearts that are fighting for territory. And it is the kingdom of Jesus to which we flee. So as I think about all of this, I just want to circle back around to the beginning and just to remind you of the foundational base of everything. Making Jesus real in your own life and in your ministry. If you were going to follow Jesus, Jesus would be your rabbi. That meant that you would commit to him. You would internalize all of his teachings, and then you would go out and you would live and teach as he did. And I want to encourage all of us to do the same. And as I think of the ministry of Jesus, let's just have one more thought. And I circle back around to that Romans 8, 3 and 4 passage, but it just made me think about this. I wonder if you realize that God drove a nail through your guilt. God drove a nail through your guilt, and he did it so your life would have purpose. Colossians 2:14 might be a text you could attach to that. All right, I'm done. Close with a prayer. We good? Yeah. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you so much. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you today, and we have before us just the incredible presence of your Son. We're so thankful for him, for what he means to our lives, for our families, for our ministries. And I just pray that, I pray, Lord, that you would, in all of this time that we have spent thinking about our ministry and our lives, that above all other things, you would bring your Son to the forefront so that he might be the centerpiece of all of it. It is in the name of your Son and no other that we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you.